Take your Bibles and let's read the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We read the first 15 verses last week. We're looking at five occurrences of the new covenant for the church that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. There's two occurrences of the new covenant for Israel mentioned, and we want to keep them distinct and understand why they're different and why they're used here. The new covenant for the church, remember the theme, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. They were the first Christians. They were to, their agreement in Acts chapter 15 was they were going to live their life pleasing to God after they came to know Christ as their Savior. They're going to live pleasing to God by continuing now to keep the law. They had new resources. They had eternal life. They had a position in Christ. But these two aspects of salvation weren't designed to activate the law. And that's what they needed to understand, to let go of the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and embrace this new covenant for the church, which provided life, which they never had under, they only had their own resources, fallen abilities. So let's read chapter 9 of the letter to the Hebrews. Paul continues as he's comparing the priesthood, the earthly priesthood, the earthly priest, the earthly high priest, the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly. And by with the heavenly, angels aren't priests. Believers who've gone to be with the Lord, the priests that are in heaven is one that affects us. And that is Jesus Christ, who's provided the sacrifice, one and only. And now he's become high priest as he's set down at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. And we'll continue to look at that. So with that in mind, Paul continues to look at both sides. The earthly inadequate priesthood of the law, the first covenant, and the complete adequacy and the excellence of the priesthood, and the high priesthood of one, Jesus Christ, who's seated now in a better tabernacle, heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So the two compartments of the tabernacle, earthly tabernacle, which had the golden censer in the inner sanctuary, had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein the golden pot that had manna, that was for us a sample, a reminder of how God fed them physically for those 40 years, and Aaron's rod that budded, that rod which demonstrated God chose Aaron and nobody else. That's what that's in there for. And the tables of the covenant, of the ten laws written on those tables. That was all in the Ark of the Covenant. And over it, over this ark, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot speak now particularly. And let me just stop and say something here. As I go through this material from chapter 7, we're going to finally get through chapter 10, and that's all we're going to look at or focus on specifically in Hebrews. I feel like Paul, when he wrote chapter 9, verse 5, what he's saying is, I could say a lot more, but we don't have time to speak particularly of what he mentioned in verse 5. And so the cherubim of glory shadowing over the mercy seat of which we cannot speak particularly. We can't take time and just talk about that box and everything it signified and so forth. Verse 6. Now, when these were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, changing out the bread, and making sure there was oil in the menorah. And they could do that in that first tabernacle. But verse 7 says, but in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, or as it had standing. Even in that first century after Christ died and rose again and ascended into heaven, it still had standing in relationship to these Christian Jews, and they needed to get rid of that standing. And so it wasn't made manifest, the entrance in there. We're going to look at this verse in particular, okay? This is one of the few that we're going to stop and with our helicopter, and we're going to come down. We're going to inspect the trees or the bark a little more closely. Verse 8. Verse 9. Which tabernacle was a figure for the time when present, the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice? That could not make him that did the service, that is the earthly high priest, the Levitical high priest, perfect or mature, as pertaining to the conscience. That old conscience. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, or the setting things straight, the straightening of things. Verse 11, now we change gears here, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, this holy place in heaven not made with hands. He entered into the holy place having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, that is the unclean objects of the temple and then the priests that went in there and so forth, if that sprinkling sanctified or set apart to the purifying or the cleansing of the flesh, and it did temporarily, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And because of this, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the complete redemption of the transgressions that were made under the first testament, the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, verse 15 is another verse. 14 and 15, another two verses we're going to focus on with our helicopter. We're going to come down as we breeze through chapter 9. Verse 16 and following. For where a covenant is, there must also be of necessity the death from a covenant maker. For a covenant is firm based upon dead ones. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all, while the one making the covenant and providing that which is to die, and they did in the Old Testament, it was an animal. The covenant maker brought an animal and it died. But if the animal didn't die, it wasn't in force. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So when the covenant of law at Mount Sinai was initiated, there was blood involved. And it goes on to say in verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, and that is of the law, and all the people. He sprinkled them, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things that are by the law cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, forgiveness, or sending away of uncleanness. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified with these. But let's read it again. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Those things on earth were the patterns of the things in heaven. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he, this is the Son, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the completion of the ages, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation, or with relationship to salvation. He only had to come once in relationship to sin. The next time he comes, he's not coming to take care of sin. He already did that. Next time he's coming to judge. To see, to judge who paid attention and utilized his sacrifice for sin. My wife says, "Mark, you've got the same notes as last week. You're going to preach the same message." Well, we're going to quickly review. I would say quickly. But I'll figure to be refreshed, to hear it a second time isn't a bad thing. Because I know for myself, this book of Hebrews is not all that familiar. So if we hear it a little more, that's okay. What we went over last week and we emphasized was that in comparison of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and what it was about and what it could do and what it couldn't do, in comparison to Jesus Christ and his one and only sacrifice and what it could do, is a big difference. And so Paul uses the word better. He uses it many times. Now, we have today a better high priest. We have a better high priest because he was made a high priest by an oath from God the Father, not from a carnal or a fleshly law concerning a Levitical human priesthood of, yes, one tribe and one family of the tribe, but they were fleshly. And it was by a law that they became a priest. Jesus Christ became high priest because the Father swore an oath and he would not repent. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the law of Levitical priesthood, but of a different quality or kind of priesthood. He was a better high priest in that he had a sinless life. He was sinless. The high priest, the Levitical high priest, always had to bring blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, first for himself, then he had to go out and get more blood, and then bring it in and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant for the people, so that they had an opportunity to continue to approach as the people of Israel, as the people of God, for one more year. And so they had to do that year by year. He was sinless. He was sinless. He didn't have to provide for himself. He had an endless life, it says in chapter 7, verse 16 and verse 24. He had an endless life where the earthly priests, they died. They couldn't continue. They were a priest. They were a go-between between man and God. They had their own faults they had to take care of, but they couldn't continue because they died. But he didn't. He has an endless life. Better high priest. He's a better high priest because of that one perfect and complete sacrifice in chapter 7, verse 27. And then we see that he was made a And watch this. This is chapter 7, verse 22. He was, because he was made a priest by an oath, he was made a guarantee of a better covenant. Now let's just kind of stop and analyze that a little bit. Better than what? Well, better than the old covenant of law. Well, why was it better? The old covenant simply told you what to do, or more accurately, what not to do. Don't eat this, don't touch that, don't wear this, don't go there, and a lot of don'ts. There was some do's in there, but they even saying that you should do this, it was in contradistinction to what you shouldn't do. And it was just said a different way, but it's still a don't. That's what the law did. But it never provided any help to accomplish those requirements. But this is a better covenant because this covenant provides life. This covenant provides Christ being written on your heart, which is the same as saying regeneration, where 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, our spirit is joined to His spirit, and there's life. We have now an ability to accomplish what God wants us to do. Now, what does He want us to do? In the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, you won't do this, you won't do that, you won't do that. In relationship to God, in relationship to man, you won't do this, you won't do this, you won't do this, you won't do this. All of those things. What are we supposed to do? Well, under the new covenant, there's one command. Now, it's broken down into different facets. But Jesus said the night before He went to the cross, a new commandment I give unto you. Love one another, and that word one another is a reciprocal pronoun. It means you're loving individuals that have the potential and the ability to return. So it's talking about other Christians. Whether other Christians use that agape love or not, that's not the issue. You're supposed to love those kind of individuals, direct love towards those type of individuals who are believers. And then it says, by this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you are having love, this kind of self-sacrificial love toward one another. Now you say, you mean I can go out of here and I'm going to be really nice to everybody here that's professing to be a believer and so forth, but when I get to the store or the gas station or my neighbor or whatever, and I figure, or I'm pretty sure by the way they talk and live that they're not a believer, I don't have to care about them at all. No, as you love God, you're going to provide a proper testimony towards even the lost. Now you're not going out there saying, "Now how can I help you? Is there anything you need? What can I pray for? Can you come to Bible study or stuff like that?" You can invite the lost to a Bible study. So you could even ask to pray for them, but they're not going to really care. Your emphasis, and Paul says this in Galatians, the sixth chapter, you emphasize love towards the brethren. So you love one another. That's the rule. It's a positive rule. You do it. But how am I going to do that? By possessing eternal life. Now you have the ability. So you see in chapter 7, verse 22, when it says that He became a guarantee because He is God in flesh and He provided the one perfect sacrifice singularly once and once for all, that He became a guarantee of a better covenant. And that's what Paul is writing to these Christian Jews. There's a better covenant. Let go of the old covenant of law, which you can never keep anyway. You can never, because the requirement was that you had to produce the energy. Now you have divine ability, and it's not to try and not do things. This divine ability, this eternal life, is to be able to do things, to be able to direct activity that is divinely energized. It's Christ's life in you. And it comes out in the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And along with the indwelling nature of deity that God the Father emphasizes. So you have nature and life of deity. So you have potential. And by the way, I want to emphasize that, folks. We're talking about potential. Every born-again believer has this potential. But that's not a guarantee that you're going to use the potential. That's up to you. That's up to me. Whether we use it, whether we pay attention. Now, God is working in us to cause us to pay attention. We have that promise in Philippians chapter 2. He's begun a good work in you, will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. But He energizes you to do His good pleasure. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So, that's what makes this covenant for the church better. It's a better covenant. Also, we pointed out, and now we want to look at chapter 8 and verse 6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry. This is our heavenly high priest, a more excellent ministry than those Levitical priests who only could bring animal sacrifices, their blood, that would simply cover sins. It couldn't take away or forgive sins. It was a temporary covering until the one and only sacrifice that could take away, Jesus Christ, came. So it says, but now He's obtained a more excellent ministry by how much more He is the mediator of a better covenant. So in chapter 7, verse 22, he's what? He's the guarantee of a better covenant. It's guaranteed because He's alive from the dead. And He indwells us, and He provides life to fulfill what God desires us to do, to love one another. So He's a guarantee. Here it says in chapter 8, verse 6, it says that He is a mediator of a better covenant. He's a mediator of a better... Now, a mediator, it's used three times in the book of Hebrews, the word mediator. I'm trying to think, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 2, about verse 5. I think it's 2 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So God looks at mediation in a go-between where the mediator honors and is representing both parties to each other. And Christ is doing this on the basis that He shed His blood to provide this covenant, and now He can mediate this new covenant between the Godhead and between you and me, between believers. And so He's the mediator, it says here in verse 6, but now He's obtained a more excellent ministry by how much more He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established, or literally activated, upon better promises. We don't want to get into technicality, the better promises. The better promises have nothing to do with this particular better covenant. It's referring to another covenant. You want to know what the other covenant is? Remember back in John chapter 14, verse 20? A day is coming, that day. In that day, that's Pentecost. From the night, this is the night before Christ went to the cross. He says that that day, when the Holy Spirit is who's with you, will be in you. That day, that was Pentecost. At that day, you will know that I'm in the Father and you are in me. That's our position. And I am in you. That is our possession. We possess eternal life by virtue of Holy Spirit regeneration. He joins my spirit to the spirit of deity, regeneration, new life. I have eternal life right now. I possess that. And that life is evidenced in the way I can think and the way I can act. Now, it hasn't taken effect in my soul yet. My soul will take me for a ride all over the place because my soul interprets my five senses to my mind, and it's going, yeah. Well, anyway, let's just say this. It's always contradicting. My soul will contradict where my salvation has taken place in the realm of my spirit. That's where I have eternal life, in the realm of my spirit. So that's Christ in you. Orrin Bidwell wrote an article for Baptist magazine one time calling, saying the two sides of in, and what he was describing was John 14:20, Christ in you and you in Christ. And the editor sent him a nice letter and said, we thank you for your contribution, but this is a little beyond what we think our people can understand. And that's a sad commentary on many who are saved, and they just think that, you know, you're saved and you go out and just like in the Old Testament, roll up your sleeves and do what you. Here you got Christ in you, and you've got a position to learn about and learn how they function together. But anyway, back to the two sides of in. Christ in you, one side, you in Christ, the other side. Two sides of in. In. I'm in Christ by way of the Holy Spirit's baptizing. The moment I believed the gospel, I was 9 years old, I didn't understand, didn't know. Holy Spirit didn't know anything. But it happened. It happened the moment I believed when I was 9 years old. It happened to you when you believed, even though maybe you're just beginning to understand it now. That's fine. We're growing. We're growing in our salvation. It isn't immediate and complete. We grow in our salvation. So part of that is to understand God sees me in a way He's never seen me before. He never saw Moses this way. He never saw David this way. He didn't see the 11 believing apostles this way until the day of Pentecost. This is tremendous. A new way that He... And by the way, I got to back up and say this. How can God look at me at being so perfect and complete and righteous and forgiven? That's all because we're in Christ. Those things are said, and we want to get into a study finally of those aspects in more particular. But how can He do that? Because the death of Christ freed the Father up to do whatever He wants to do, and He can do it righteously. That's how much Christ paid. He paid so much that God the Father can do whatever He wants. He wants to look at you and me different than He did Old Testament believers. He's free to do so. And He is. He couldn't do it back in the Old Testament because the sacrifice hadn't been paid yet. But now it's been paid. He's doing it. And by the way, who's he doing it to? Is He doing it to the Jews finally? Some Jews. But mostly non-Jews. And so Romans chapter 11, a remnant of Jews and mostly Gentiles, that's who's being saved today. And all those racial boundaries are erased. So God doesn't look at a believer having been a Jew or a believer having been a Gentile. He sees them being one without distinction. He doesn't look at gender. He doesn't look at social status or anything because we're all one in Christ. These better promises. Let me read the last part of verse 6. But now has He, Christ our High Priest, obtained a more excellent ministry than those Old Testament priests under the Mosaic law, by how much also He is the mediator, the go-between, of a better covenant. That's this new covenant for the church. A better covenant which is activated upon better promises. Now, the better promises are who we are in our position in Christ. And we can get multiple promises when we go back to Genesis chapter 2 because Abraham was promised two things. He was promised a singular seed, that would be Jesus Christ. And Galatians chapter 3, Paul identifies that singular seed as Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham didn't know that he was going to have an offspring way down the line named Jesus Christ. He just knew it would be a special seed. There's one particular person. That's one promise. And then there's another promise that all the nations would be blessed in that one person. That's the second promise. Now, if we have this, we have what? Promise. But if we have this or more, we have what? Promises. So that's why it says better promises. Better than anything the law could provide. You know what the promises were under the law? Promises under the law is if you keep your part of the bargain, if you keep your nose clean and you don't do this and don't touch that and don't wear that and don't go here and da 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 all these stuff, then I will give you the former rain, the latter rain. All you have to do is read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there it tells, as a reiteration of the law, if you do this, you will be blessed, and you'll have an abundance of children and offspring, and you'll have your fields will be fertile, and your livestock will produce and be abundant, and you'll have health. That was all under the law, but you had to do your part in order to collect what God would provide for you. Better covenant. Why? I don't have to do a thing. In fact, here's the thing. I couldn't do a thing. And God has provided me far more. You say, okay, Mark, all these physical blessings, is that... No. No, we're not talking about physical blessings here. We're talking about spiritual blessings that are far superior to the material. You can have all the stuff that you can gather in the world and out of the world system and everything, and you can accomplish first place in the Oregon State or John even went to some national run one time. He wanted to try that. We went down to California with him to do that. You can accomplish all of that stuff in comparison. In comparison, it's nothing. It's nothing to that, these spiritual promises. And we're going to touch on those, hopefully, in a little bit here. Let's move on, though. So, he's the mediator of a better covenant. And I want to just look at four areas quickly concerning what he's mediating. Because he's provided by his death and resurrection, and it's not on the notes here, so don't... I know I got the look from my wife saying, what? It's not up here. I know it's not up here. Okay. His high priestly ministry as a mediator, I want to give you four things. Because he's a high priest, and he's mediating this new covenant, he's, first of all, he's provided life. We've already been talking about that, but it's eternal life, it's indwelling, because he's indwelling, and it's empowering. We can do whatever the New Testament we're exhorted to do in the New Testament, not because of our own ability, our own strength, because of His. When we use it correctly, when we're focusing on who we are in Christ, then Christ in us can be lived out through us. So, our spirit is joined to His spirit. We get eternal life, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. The Son has this life. He who has the Son has the life that He has. So you have eternal life if you're a born-again believer this morning. If you believe the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And then, because you have eternal life, Colossians 1:27 gives a promise. Christ in you, you have eternal life because Christ is in you. Christ in you, it says, the hope of glory. I like to translate hope as expectation. I can expect a certain opinion, a certain glory, because Christ is in me. What opinion is that? That big opinion of me being in Him and me being perfect in Him. Me being righteous in Him. I can, at any time in my daily life down here, actually live out how He sees me continually, 24/7, never changes, in my position in Christ. Christ in you is the expectation that you can live the way He sees you in Christ. We've said this several times. Here's an opportunity today. Ephesians 2:10, those works that have been pre-planned that we should walk in them step by step, day by day, whatever they are, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Do all to God's glory, to His opinion. And so Christ in you is the expectation that you can fulfill that opinion. That's the way He sees you in your position. As He looks at His right hand up there in the third heaven and looks at His Son, He sees you and me. He sees us with that opinion. And so I like to say it this way. Mark, you can do it. Mark, you can do it. I see you. You can do it. And I've provided everything. Because Christ is in you, You get out of the way and focus on how I see you in my Son, then you can do it. You can fulfill it. So, as a mediator, He provides His life, Christ's life. Our high priest provides His life for indwelling and empowering. Second thing we have here, and this isn't a complete list, but this gives you a good start. He keeps us saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7.25, going back there, Hebrews 7.25, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. His Christ's intercession ministry is to keep us saved. I like to put it this way. You can't lose your salvation. You can't. But I can act up and I can act naughty. Well, why don't I lose my salvation? Well, God, He saved me to the uttermost. But here's the thing. He's not going to let me demonstrate or fool around or mess up His testimony on earth here in a continual fashion. And so, as I'm belligerent, and it can be in degrees, oh, I don't want to do that, or I don't know. No, I'm going to do my own thing. It could be a variety of ways that we express ourselves. But when we express ourselves in opposition to His will, there's correction involved. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He chastens. And as we said, He can get so serious to the point where He scourges. And that says, okay, enough of this. Come on home early. But He never loses anybody. But He's demonstrating to the world, you people out there, you do what you want to do. You don't belong to me. But these people, they can't do whatever they want to do continually because they belong to me, and I'm going to demonstrate that they're different from you by correcting them or even to the point of taking them home early. I'll do that. So, by His mediatorial ministry, He keeps us saved to the all end. Here's a good one. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Just 1 and 2, excuse me. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little born ones, these things write I unto you. John, the Apostle John, is writing this. These things I write unto you that you don't sin. I don't want you, that you should not sin even once. And if, but if, any man sin, is any believer, born again believer. That's who He's talking to. If so, we have an advocate or a paraclete or one called alongside facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, when Christ died on the cross, it was sufficient for everybody's sins. And God the Father, looking at everybody's sin from Adam to the last person that ever come on earth, He's satisfied from a position of having provided a provisional position. He's provided it. But it has to be applied individually. So there's a difference here, and John is writing to those who know Christ as their Savior, and where this then has been applied to them, this satisfaction, this propitiation. Now we saw, remember back to Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13, Satan is one who accuses the brethren before the Lord. He did that with Job back in the Old Testament as an Old Testament believer. He made accusations concerning Job. In the future, in the tribulation, He's going to make accusation of tribulation saints. We can get into some of the details, but we won't. He does that, and Jesus Christ, facing the Father, demonstrates, I paid for those. I paid for those sins. Whatever he, the accuser, is accusing of, that's paid. I like to say I was blaming my German heritage on a lot of things. Being, you know, my dad going, here's a nickel. Don't spend it all in one place. That type of thing. And sorry, Dad, that, you know, I use you a lot, kick you around that way. He wasn't really that hard. But, you know, you kind of get the idea. Well, I'm German enough where if I pay for something, I don't want to throw it away. And especially when it comes to like a restaurant or something like that. And I've done this throughout my life. Kids aren't going to finish up their meal. I paid for that. Now, you can do a couple things. You can have them put it in a baggie or whatever, in a doggy bag, and send it home. Or you can eat it right there. The end doesn't want the rest of her salad when if we eat out somewhere. That's not going in the garbage. I paid for that. Jesus Christ, at the Father's right hand, I paid for all of their sins. As a mediator, as a go-between, he is an advocate facing the Father. He's a paraclete. He's one called alongside when we are accused. If we are accused, whenever a believer is accused by Satan. The fourth thing we have here is he provides as an advocate a clean conscience. Conscience is used, I think, five times in Hebrews. We're going to look at four of them real quick, so watch with me. Hebrews chapter 9, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 9, and then the first three verses of verse 10. This is a bad conscience. A conscience is close associated knowledge, soon close eidesis knowledge, close associated knowledge. I have a conscience of what I should do, what I shouldn't do. That's your conscience. And that's taught. You could be brought up in a home where you're taught to steal. And you could, if you came home and you hadn't brought something home for the family, your conscience would bother you. So don't make conscience the voice of God. It's not. The conscience can be trained and directed and so forth. But here it says, the conscience in relationship to the law. The law said, do this or don't do this. And I've got a conscience about that. I know what I'm supposed to do or not do. So it says in verse 9 of chapter 9, which is a figure that the Old Testament tabernacle is a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice that could not make him that did the service, the high priest, perfect or mature as pertaining to the conscience. Then look at verse 14. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, because it's the same quality of consciousness here. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto mature. For then, if they hadn't made them mature, then they would have ceased to be offered. Hey, it's done. It's accomplished. You're mature. Because that the worshipers, once purged or cleansed, should have no more conscience of sins. Why did the high priest come back the next year and as all his blood for himself? He didn't say, well, I did that last year. I did that 5 years ago. I know these people are stinkers, but I wasn't that bad. But I needed... No, bring blood for yourself, high priest. And then for the others. And there's a consciousness. I've got to do it again. I've got to do it. Have I done enough? Have I done it right? And they had to do it perfectly according to the law. Remember what happened when the first day that the temple structure and practice was instituted back in the wilderness? Two of Aaron's sons died because they didn't do it exactly the way they were instructed. I mean, it had to be precise. They had a consciousness of doing it wrong. And the law could never take that away. But Christ, as a mediator of a new covenant, could. And so now we want to go on to the two verses that talk about that. In chapter 9, verse 14, Paul says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your consciousness from dead works to serve a living God. Now he's talking to Jewish Christians who are still practicing the law at the temple in Jerusalem. And they still have a conscience. I've got to keep doing this. I've got to keep doing this. And what Paul is saying, no, you don't need to keep doing this. Because our heavenly high priest, who's far greater, I've been showing you, is far greater than these guys down here. And his sacrifice is far greater than the sacrifices they keep bringing again and again. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 26, I think it was talked into bringing a sacrifice, and he was the great apostle Paul of the church of grace and so forth, and he was wrong when he did it, and he knew he was. Well, he knew afterwards, but he was trying to please these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And I believe that's why he's writing this Hebrew letter, because he did lead them astray. And this is one of the ways that he was backing up and apologizing, saying, I was wrong. No, we don't do that. We don't go there anymore, these sacrifices. And so, verse 14 of chapter 9, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to spot without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Look at chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. It goes on to say our bodies washed with pure water. That's all in relationship. We're not going to dig into that. But this is in relationship to those Jewish Christians that had to have their conscience. How did they have a clean conscience? By performing the expectations, the demands of the law. And as soon as they were done, were they done? No. Then they had to be conscious of the next time they had to perform another sacrifice. And then the next year, that sacrifice for the whole people at the Day of Atonement. They were continually conscious of it. But with Christ, He paid one sacrifice to cleanse our conscience from our sin nature. In Christ. As I've been placed into Christ, and you've been placed into Christ, you don't have a sin nature. You have no sin nature there. So, I don't need, in my position in Christ, to go, oh wait, do I still belong here? Should I really be here? Is it right? Am I right to think that I deserve being here? Well, if you're talking about deserving, no, none of us deserve to be in God's opinion of being in His Son. But that's why our salvation is by what? Unmerited favor, grace. It's by grace. By God's grace. We're going to close here. I'm going to wrap this up this way, this morning. Look at verse 22 again in chapter 10. That last usage of the word conscience, okay, that we're looking at. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Draw near to where? Draw near to where? Keep your finger there. I'm going to turn back to chapter 9 and verse 8. Where it says, the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest, who could go into the holiest? The Levitical high priest. How often? Once a year. Under what circumstances? He had to bring blood on his own behalf. So the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Well, wait a minute. He could go in there once a year. What's it talking about? It's not talking about the high priest going in once a year. It's talking about every believer going into the Holy of Holies. Anytime. And he says, as long as you are still, you Hebrew Christians are still looking at the temple and the Levitical sacrificial system, you have no understanding of how God sees you to be in Christ. And you know where Christ is? He's on the inner side of the heavenly veil. In the Holy of Holies. In fact, He, it says in Romans chapter 3, has become the propitiatory. He's become the mercy seat. He didn't turn into a box overlaid with gold. He's a living person. And the blood that was sprinkled upon that box once a year, he sprinkled his blood upon himself. Because he's the propitiatory. He's the place of satisfaction. And that's why, without consciousness of sin, we can and should and are exhorted to continually keep going back to your position in Christ, how God sees you. As we close, let me show you from chapter 6, the last three verses of chapter 6. That by verse 18, 19, and 20 of Hebrews chapter 6, that by two immutable, they're unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's number one. The other one is in the previous verse. He swore with an oath. So he swore with an oath, but he didn't have to swear by oath. He could simply say something, and that would be good enough, because he can't lie. But he can't lie. He's unable to lie. God cannot lie. And he swore it with an oath. So by these two immutable things, we might have strong consolation, strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of our soul, our emotions, both sure and steadfast. That anchor enters into that which within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus, made an high priest into perpetuity after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled his blood upon himself. And when you believe the gospel, what's one of the two parts of your salvation? What's the two parts of in, two sides of in? Christ in you. That's you have eternal life. That's by regeneration. But by Holy Spirit baptism, you've been placed into Christ. Where's Christ? He's on the inner side of the veil, in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And you are seen, God's opinion, in Him. I'm seen in Him. We have boldness. You see now? Why Paul in 7:22 says, we've got a better covenant and it's made sure. And we have a mediator of a better covenant. Because our covenant provides eternal life in us. And the one who provides that life is seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And that's where he's entered, and that's where you and I can mentally see ourselves, and there we have no sin nature. I don't have to be conscious of sin in my position in Christ, because I have no sin nature there. Never did, never will. One day in the future, I, having a sin nature now, this body's going to be glorified. And the sin nature I have now, my new body will no longer have. And so I will be like, at the glorification, at the rapture, I will be like how he sees you and me right now. I don't know about you folks, but I can take a big, deep breath of rest and enjoyment over that. Wow. And it's all the time. I have all kinds of problems and difficulties that I'm focusing on. I see the troubles going on in the world, this and that, and up and down, all around. And then myself, my sin nature gets in there, and it wants to do this, and I want to do this, and I want to do this, and the world system, and from time to time, satanic darts and so forth. When I use His provision, and it's going to start by seeing who I am in His Son, 24/7. Mark, good to see you again. I've never stopped looking at you the way you're looking at yourself right now in my Son. I've never stopped. Back when you were 9 years old, that July evening, when you came to know my Son as your Savior, I've seen you here ever since. And I'm so glad you're beginning to learn how I see you and how I want you to see you in my Son. So that as you focus on that, then the Holy Spirit can put to death the members of my flesh that are here on the earth, Colossians 3:5. I'm not perfect, but my Savior is perfect, and my salvation is perfect, and my position in Christ is absolutely perfect. And it works, it encourages, it strengthens, it protects from the onslaughts of my sin nature every time it's tried. My problem, Mark, you don't try enough. You don't focus enough. When I say that, I think I can safely say that's a challenge that we all have, is to keep on keeping on. Let us be growing in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Last thing Peter ever writes before he goes on to execution and going home. Not sure how far apart from when they actually executed him and when he finished writing the end of his second letter. But it's an ongoing thing he mentioned. Keep growing. Keep growing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this salvation that is so complete because we have a high priest that supersedes anything that was under the law. Father, help us to realize that we don't need to be influenced by the law. Because since the first century, even though we were Gentiles, many of us, never under law, Father, we've either allowed ourselves to be placed under law, we've done it ourselves, or we've allowed others to place us under different rules of how to act in order to be blessed by you. Father, help us to realize that in our position in Christ, we're already blessed. As it says in Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. It's already done. I simply need to grab a hold of them and understand them and enjoy them and frame my mind by them or in them. And so, Father, as we have started, continue to grow us in this week as we step out step by step by step, day by day, and throughout the day. Father, help us to realize, to understand more and more everything that's happening to us. It is for a purpose, it's by your allowance, and it's so that we can grow as we measure everything that's happening to us and then using and growing in this so great salvation. Thank you, Father. Because of your Son. Amen.